The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Today's scripture is from Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, which can be found on page 980 of the Bible in the pew. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one with you. You can find one back at the info table, and Park would love to give you one of these as a gift. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. You, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Dara. Good morning, Park Church. My name is Andrew Clauston. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Park. It's a joy to worship with you this morning. Even as we were singing one of those songs, something came to mind that was in that last song we sang, just about there will be a day when orphans know a father who loves them. And what Gary got at last week in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, it is a sweet reality to know the love of a father, isn't it? And so maybe as I pray even this morning, as we think about what does it look like for us to love the church, it has to start from a place of God's love for us. The way that John and the team led us in understanding Christ first loved us is the motivation for any love we may have for him and his bride. And so let me pray for those things as we take a look at Philippians 2 and a couple other texts together. Let's pray together. Jesus, we ask for grace as we come to understand, or hopefully come to understand, what exactly it means for us to love your church. We want to love your bride in the same way that you love your bride, that you laid your life down for her, that you sacrificed yourself for us, that you didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but you humbled yourself, you emptied yourself, you took the form of a servant, you were born in the same likeness as us, in order that you might purchase our forgiveness, in order that you might bring about the realities of our redemption, in order that you might make us holy because of your holiness, in order that you might justify us, declaring us righteous by seeing us in you. So Jesus, we ask this morning that you would help us as your people to, before anything that we might do for you or in you even, that we might understand the overwhelming depth of your love for us, that we can never exhaust the riches of your grace and kindness, that we can never stop understanding more about the beauty and the compelling nature of what you have done to bring us to yourself. And Father, we pray that as we take a look at what your church is, as we come to understand how you have brought about this unique and special people that glorify you, as we magnify your person and your character through everyday living in this world you've created. We pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to live as you have called us to live, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, not that we might be self-righteous, not that we might show off our good works in front of others, but that you might actually be embodied in and through your people, that people might see your glory through your church. And Spirit of God, we pray. We can do none of these things without you. We can't do these things without you actually working in us to will and to work for the good of those around us and for your glory and pleasure. And so, Spirit of God, we pray. We pray that you would do something to awaken our hearts, that if we are sleepy, if our spirit has grown cold or immune or allergic to the good news of your gospel, that you would waken us up, that you would help us to see afresh the glories of what you have done. Spirit, we pray that you would work, that you would work in and through us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Recently, one of the queens of soul, pop diva Aretha Franklin, had passed away, and I was reading an article about the late Aretha Franklin, a woman with unbelievable vocal capabilities, and I was reading an article that somebody had written that had chronicled much of her life, and this gentleman had been to a lot of her concerts. He had been part of a lot of her work, I guess you could say, and he was writing about different concerts he had been to, and he had been to one concert very specifically where Aretha had performed, and it was very good, and she realized, or somebody had told her, I believe, after she had left the stage, that Ray Charles was in attendance for her actual concert. He was just there to hear her sing, to hear what she could do, and so she invited him up on the stage for her encore to sing. Now, before I even move forward, how amazing would that be? You pay for Aretha Franklin, and Ray Charles Robinson gets up on stage later, starts playing the keys, and they're singing together. That would be amazing in and of itself. But they started talking about how in that time, I mean, the songs that they just knew together were old gospel hymns, essentially, and they started singing, and the person who was writing said, and right then and there in that concert hall, we had church. And as I was reading it, you know, I wasn't offended or anything like that, but it was interesting how definitively he said that and what that really describes about his understanding of what the church is. Singing gospel songs with a group of people is a wonderful and glorious thing. In all honesty, I envied that man for getting to be there in the late 60s. But is that really what the church is? A group of people singing certain songs together. We all understand what he was getting at when he said that, but it struck me, even as I was thinking about this text and these texts we're going to look at this morning, of how we might understand or misunderstand what the church really is, long before we even ask the question of how might we serve, how might we love the church that Jesus has purchased. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to ask two questions. We're going to ask, what exactly is the church? And the second question is, how do we love the church? Before we try to understand how to love the church, we should know what exactly the church is, because the New Testament gives a handful of beautiful images, pictures that describe who we are as a body, as a local gathering of Jesus' church, and what that means for our everyday interactions as his bride. And so we're in this 3-week series as we try to understand, what does it look like to know, or I should say, what does it look like for us to love God? And so last week, Gary preached on Luke 15, the prodigal son, about how God longs for children to see the depth of their rebellion and running away from him. And as they repent, as they turn back to him, he rejoices. He kills the fattened calf. He puts a robe on him and it says, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. Welcome back into the family." Not just into the servant's house, but welcome back into the family. And this week, we're going to take a look at what does it look like for us to love the church. So not only love God, but love his church. And next week, we're going to talk about what does it look like for us to love the city. But first, we need to ask the question, what is the church? And if you imagine, as you meet somebody or you go and visit somebody in their home, you imagine walking down the hallway or maybe down the stairs in their house or in their household, what you see on the wall is a series of pictures oftentimes that chronicle or show their favorite people, places, significant events that have defined them as a people. And so we're going to look first, before we get into Philippians 2, at just a couple of pictures in God's house, a couple of photos or metaphors or images that describe God's favorite thing, his church. So if you have a Bible, please open it with me to 1 Thessalonians 2 or grab the Bible in the pew in front of you. We're going to look at a couple passages together. What would be better than us to actually look at a couple of these passages? We're going to flip around. It's going to be lots of fun together. Wonderful. So 1 Thessalonians 2. That was loud. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 9. This is Paul and Timothy and Silvanus who are writing to this church in Thessalonica. And this is what Paul says. "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." And then skip down with me actually just a little ways to verse 11. "For you know how, like a father with his children." So a mother, the nursing child, a father with his children. "You know how we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So the first family picture that we see here of what the church is that it is a spiritual family. Paul uses this image of a family with a mother who is nursing a young child, who is nourishing and helping keep alive and creating health and growth in them. How like that mother is gentle with the child. But in the exact same way, Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, like a father who is encouraging and nudging and exhorting his children to grow up, to mature in Christ. Essentially what he's getting at here, the significance of this metaphor or this picture, is that we as the church are in different places as a people, and we are called to push each other gently and persistently towards growth and maturity in Jesus. We're all growing, and we're called to help one another in a context of family grace to grow in Christ Jesus. We're like a spiritual family is what Paul is getting at here. Now we all have that moment when we're back home, wherever we grew up or wherever we lived for a long time. Maybe that's here for some of us, the few of us who are natives here. Not, I shouldn't say us, I'm not a native, but you go home, you're in a grocery store, almost always a grocery store, and you see somebody from your past, from junior high or something like that, somebody you grew up with, and you immediately duck into an aisle that you have no business being there, like the cat food aisle. And you think to yourself, okay, I need to figure out this person's name as fast as I can. I need to figure out how I actually did know them. Did I really do that group project with them? Or did I think I did or just wanted to? Or did I like them at one time? Like, what is going on with this person? I know I recognize them. You know, you're trying to figure all this out. You're trying to figure out how can I move around the grocery store in order to not be stuck in the same aisle, checkout aisle with them. And then you have that weird moment where you say, "Great to see you, but I'm not going to give you my phone number because I'm probably never going to see you ever again." That's not what the church is like. We're not called to be acquaintances from a distant past. We're a spiritual family. And if you see your family in the grocery store and you don't say hi to them, that's just cold. Like cold. But Paul says, no, we're actually called to know each other at a familial level and help each other grow in spiritual maturity, growing up in Christ. So the first family picture that we see here in 1 Thessalonians 2 is of a spiritual family. Paul goes on, if you turn over or turn back, I should say, to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, a passage in Ephesians that we'll get into in November as we actually work our way through the book of Ephesians, but Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Paul says this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So that Paul's actually quoting Genesis 2:24 there. And then he goes on to say, "This mystery is profound," talking about the mystery of a husband and wife sacrificing and serving one another. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so the church is known as Christ's bride. As Jesus' bride and he the groom, it means that we have a unique spiritual intimacy with God himself through Jesus. And so we're not just, we're not acquaintances with the people in the church. We're also not just acquaintances with Jesus himself. And this can be weird for some of us because even the language of spiritual intimacy or just intimacy in general can be hard for us. Whether it's a machismo, you know, manly thing, like I'm not intimate with anybody, or whether it's just you've had relationships in your life where intimacy is hard or something along those lines, it can be hard for us to acknowledge, and yet Jesus tenderly speaks to his bride that he loves. And this language is intentional. He spoke to the Father and got permission from the Father to lay his life down for his bride through covenant that looks just like a marriage. And so we, as his bride, are to be intimate with God himself through Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. That's the second family pick. Let's look at the third family pick. If you scoot over again to the left to 2 Corinthians 6. Paul says this, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." Hear that again. We are the temple of the living God. As God said in Leviticus 26, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In fact, this exact language is used again. It's picked up by Jesus in Revelation 21, where he says that, you know, the new heaven and the new earth are becoming one through the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven onto earth. And Jesus, the one seated on the throne, says, "Behold, I'm making all things new, for I will be their God, and they will be my people." And so, as the temple of the living God, the church is the place where God's Spirit resides. We are the location of God's very presence. Now, God is everywhere, always, all the time, and yet at the exact same time, there's something unique about God's presence in and through his people, which is why Jesus in John 5 will say to the woman at the well, no longer do we have to go someplace to worship. We actually worship in spirit and in truth. And so this building, as beautiful and wonderful as it is and getting warmer by the moment, Andrew, speed up. This building has no spiritual significance for what we do other than the fact that we are here. And we're thankful for this building. But because we are the temple of the living God, we can worship wherever we are together. So the third family pick is we are the temple of the living God. The church is the temple of the living God. Let's look at one more. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, over to the left again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Maybe two more. We could do this all day. It'd be wonderful. 1 Corinthians 12 and starting in verse 14. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And if the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And so Jesus uses through Paul essentially this picture of the church is the body of Christ, which means we have different parts, different functions, different roles. We're different in all ways, and yet we are all members of the same church, which means we are interdependent. We are needy and needed. We need each other just as much as everyone needs each other. That doesn't make a ton of sense, but you get what I'm getting at that point. We are needy and we're needed. We're not a group of dependent or independent people, but we're interdependent and we desperately need each other in order to be Jesus' body. That's the fourth family pick. Now let's look at 1 Timothy 3. Okay, the first time we'll turn right. It's wonderful. 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul says to the young Timothy, a leader in a church in Ephesus, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So again, the family of God language is being used again. But then he goes on to say, which is the church of the living God, which sounds a lot like the temple of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, which is really fun to say out loud. I don't know why more of us don't have pillar and buttress tattooed on our arms. But what is a pillar and what is a buttress? What is Paul getting at here? What is he explaining? What is he describing? If you think about architecturally, what are things that uphold, I mean, even in here, these pillars that hold up a roof, essentially, I don't even know if those are load-bearing, but if they were, they'd be keeping something up. They'd be strengthening and holding that which is necessary for this building to actually exist and be a building. And in the ancient world, a pillar wasn't just something structurally or architecturally, but it was also something that would hold a lamp on a stand. And so in a corner of a room, oftentimes, there'd be a pillar that would hold a lamp up on top of it so that light, that lamp, could do what it was supposed to do. It would magnify by being up on that pillar. And so as the church, we, God's people, are called to embody and magnify the truth. The truth about what? The truth about Jesus. And so when you look at these family pictures, whether it's the bride of Christ, whether it's being a spiritual family, whether it's the temple of the living God, whether it's being part of a body where we're needy and needed, which of these is most challenging for us to believe, to understand, and to live out in the everyday things of life? Which is hard for you? Is it acknowledging that you really need other people, that you're an interdependent person in this world? Whether you're married or not, I can't believe how many married people seek to live life as a totally independent human being. And in the church, we can do the exact same thing. We can treat this body as though we don't really need it, and it doesn't really need us. And the reality that the New Testament gets back to again and again is all of us are needed and needy. Or maybe you really struggle with thinking through the reality that other people around you are called to encourage you along towards maturity in Jesus. You get nervous when somebody starts saying, hey, I see something in your life that probably isn't the best for you, or it is actually foolish, or it is actually sinful. This is not good for your health, for your following Jesus, and I want to walk with you back towards Jesus. When somebody starts to do that, when you even think that might happen, you bolt, or you start to move away from the relationship. Maybe little lies become little fibs, or little fibs become big lies. Which of these pictures is hardest for you to believe? Because understanding what the church is and living that out is the first step to actually knowing how do we love the church. But now, let's get to the second question where we'll focus on Philippians together. So you can turn back over to Philippians. Thank you for your patience and flipping all over the Bible, but it's good for our hearts, isn't it? Now, as we ask the second question, how do we love the church? Maybe the real question we should ask is, how does Jesus love his church? How did Jesus love his church in order that we might be informed in how we might love the church? And so in Philippians chapter 2, which was read for us a few minutes ago by Tara, we come to see Paul, who's speaking to a church that he helped plant. And earlier in chapter 1, if you look with me, in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So Paul's essentially saying, hey, we really want the good news of Jesus to go out, and even if people, what's happening in the text, even if people are preaching the right gospel with the wrong motives, we want the good news to go out. And he says, don't be that surprised that things are hard now because your church is getting more mature and things are going to get harder as you start to bump into more and more of your sin and you see more and more of your sin, or just general persecution from the outside or whatever the case may be. But live a life that is worthy of the gospel. So live a life that actually proclaims the good news through your actions and your words as you stand firm in the Spirit of God and as you have one mind striving for that good news to be proclaimed through your life. And then he gets into our passage in Philippians 2, starting in verse 1, and he says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So Paul says, here's your rallying cry. Here's what you need to do, what he's about to get into. You need this unified vision for what we are as a people and what we are called to embody as a people. And he goes on, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Well, that's easy, isn't it? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Then he says, "Have this mind among yourselves." So he's reconnecting the dots up to verse 2. Have this mind he's talking about, this humble, non-conceited mind. "Have this among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So he says, here's your unified vision. Here's the solidified purpose of you as a people. Look to others and their good first. Now, let me remind you about something. You have this in Jesus. He doesn't say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He doesn't say, hey, I hope you can maybe accomplish this task sometime in your lifetime. He says, hey, get out there and try it, but most likely you're going to fail the whole time and nothing good will ever come. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition nor vain conceit. And then he says, just remember, you can do this. You have this in Christ Jesus. It's like a parent who gives a child a bicycle, and the kid cannot remember that he actually has the bicycle, and the parent keeps saying, no, take the bike and ride the bike. Are you going to do it perfectly? Absolutely not. Are you going to stumble your way through learning how to ride the bike? Absolutely. In fact, Paul's going to go on to say in this same chapter in verses 12 and 13, hey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, right? And so he's essentially saying, hey, I just need to remind you, I'm not telling you to do something that you can't actually do. I'm telling you to do something that you can by the Spirit of God working in your life. And will you do it perfectly? Absolutely not. But does that mean you shouldn't do it? No, it doesn't. It means you actually should continue to pursue this unified vision of seeking the good of others before yourself. And then he gives the big why behind it in verses 6 and following. So look with me. He says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, verse 5, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he says, do you want to know how Jesus loved his church? He literally died for his church. Which doesn't mean we should feel guilty about how little or how much we sacrifice for Jesus' church, but it means look at what he did. Look at how beautiful and glorious what he has done through his incarnation and his work in going to the cross for us is by far the most important thing we can lock our eyes, we can fix our eyes, we can behold on a regular basis in order to motivate as both the example and the means for our own loving of his church. And so Paul says, hey, just remember what Jesus did. Now the challenge is, there's challenges that abound. There's the internal challenge that our hearts, generally speaking, are inward focused. One theologian, one writer says this, the biblical writers were never simplistic about sin. Sin is not just doing something, but a comprehensive corruption of being, and out of that corruption, out of that corrupt nature flow all kinds of sinful dynamics. And so sin isn't just like the actions or the thoughts or attitudes that we have. Sin is part of our very being apart from Christ. And even with Christ, sin still works. It plays out in our life, even though it does not have control over us. So there's the internal challenge of sin and its effects in every way. But there's also the external challenge that we can be very honest about. The church is a hard group of people to love, because it's made up of people like you and me. It can be hard to love us, can't it? Maybe you don't think so. I know I can be really hard to love. And I think many of us, if we dig down, I think we probably will find we can be extremely challenging to love. We're hard to stick with because sin is real and because we generally want our way, because we see certain things as valuable and other things as less valuable. And what can be challenging about that is we fail to look at Jesus, who came as a man and died on a cross to love a pretty challenging ride, if you will. And yet Paul, the Spirit through Paul says, no, have this mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. So how did Jesus love his church? Through sacrificial service for her good, for her health, for her joy, for her maturity. That's how Jesus loved his church. And that's what he calls us to do. That's how he calls us to love his church. Now, there might be some people in here who you might be saying, I don't even know much about church. I don't know much about Jesus. Or there might be some of us here this morning who you've known things about church or you know things about Jesus, but you feel as though you've been forsaken. There's a group of people who are praying before the service. For some reason, the language of forsaken or forsakenness kept coming up. And we just want to be really clear. Following Jesus should never lead to guilt that does not also lead to repentance. Jesus isn't in the business of just shaming people into doing what he wants. Jesus is in the business of showing us how we run away from him like the prodigal son and calling us back to himself. And the heavens rejoice. And Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, rejoices in our turning back to him. And so how do we love the church through sacrificial service? And we were talking about how could we talk about serving and loving the church or loving the church through service in extremely practical ways. So that, you know, sometimes you can hear a sermon and you can hear a text that's preached and you can say, that was really helpful in some ways, but I go to lunch and I forget just about everything that I just heard, which makes a ton of sense. I think all of us do that, to be fair. I forget this sermon the moment you guys leave. Makes it hard for the 11, for real. But we want to make it really easy for you to connect and to serve here at Park Church. And so if you're here and you feel unconnected here at Park Church, we would love for you to get further connected here at Park. If you're here and you're already connected at Park, we would love for you to be able to serve here at Park Church. And so I know this is crazy, but on the website, on the very first thing on your phone that you will see when you click on parkchurchdenver.org is a button that says Get Connected. And if you're unconnected, there's a number of different ways for you to get connected. And the last in that slide, if you are connected, is to serve here in our body, to actually lay down your life in different ways, whether it's time, whether it's financially. We have a number of different needs here in our body, needs that are current, needs that we could actually utilize right now in our body. Like Jeff said earlier, leading a gospel community. We have needs still down in Park Kids, what Gary talked about a couple weeks ago, that we just need people who want to love and disciple young children. We have a need to actually serve communion on Sunday mornings. You could actually offer the body and blood of Jesus to those who are coming to celebrate and rejoice in him. We have needs to be part of an events team and a facilities team. We have lots of needs, and we'd love for you to be able to lay down your life in some of those ways. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying to yourself, for whatever reason, I just need to know more about this Jesus person. We'd love to talk to you more about Jesus. So please come find me or one of our people over in the prayer gallery over there, the gallery. It's not the prayer gallery. That sounds like you watch people praying, but over in the gallery, we'd love to talk to you more about Jesus. But if you're here this morning and you feel disconnected, we'd love for you to connect. If you're here this morning and you'd love to serve, we would love to help you serve. So utilize the website. We've made it as simple as we can to actually connect here at Park. Now, I'd like to pray for us before we actually enter into communion. But maybe the thing as we leave here this morning is to think through, am I connected at Park and need to find a place to serve? Or have I not connected with Park yet and I need to know if this is where God is leading me to commit further? Those are two good questions to ask yourself. So let me pray. Father, I ask for your grace and kindness this morning as we come to understand what does it mean for us to serve your church the way Jesus did. We think about what it says in Hebrews, how part of our call is to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, we pray that you would help us to celebrate in this good news. In your name we pray. Amen.